Well, good morning. Let's begin with a prayer. Father, we thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love and sending your Son on our behalf, that we have been called to be your children, beloved children. Let us walk in trust and obedience this day in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're about to now launch into the second chapter where he goes more directly into the people that he needs to address as false teachers. And given that, he's been describing the whole process of God's illumination and how he has revealed himself decisively through the holy prophets and the apostles, and how we have the word of God made more sure, to which we do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. I find it fascinating, this imagery of light in Scripture. It's one of the many, many themes that one can trace profitably from Genesis to Revelation. I have a whole list of about 300 such topics or words you could literally trace from Genesis to Revelation. And it would be an interesting way of doing theology. For, in this case, light. And you can easily see, you could do a great study just from Genesis all the way through. How is the word used? And it's intriguing just to think about that. If you ever want to see my list, we're about to add all these things to the website, all these documents finally that have not been up there. I'm now going through the process of going through all of my thousands of documents and selecting the ones that'll be put on the website, including all the keynote presentations, the PowerPoints, and turn them into PDFs for slideshows. So that'll be one of the documents that'll be available there. One of the ones I stumbled across last time when we were together was last week when I came across those great questions. Did you get those? I hope you got them in your email because Dick sent them out. And they're great questions to ask adults, but then some great questions to ask children. And I said last week that because Kenny and Jesse were there with us both on Saturday night and Friday night and Saturday night, they'd be there with us on Sunday. So I had just came across these questions, so I tried them out on them. And so I did five of them, and it worked well, because it's hard to get kids to interact with you. You know, sometimes they want to give you the minimal response. But these were so unusual and evocative that they had fun doing it. So I have about 100 on the list, so I did about five. One of the questions, for example, is, What would be, if you could have one superpower, what would it be? And a kid likes to think about that, all these superpowers that are possible. I asked it independent of one another, and both Jesse and also Kenny, separate from one another, chose the same superpower. Which one would you choose? Which one would you choose? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Invisibility or being able to stop time or something like that. They both chose shape-shifting. Shape-shifting, that's a pretty powerful thing. You could become that chair, you could be that person, you could be anything you want to be, so you can never be found or caught. But anyway, they chose that. And I asked them, what would you do if you had $1 million, which was another great question. And Jesse, I was amazed and pleased. He says, I think I would give it to the poor, which pleased me immensely. That's the six-year-old. Kenny thought of ways that he could create things and develop things that would be beneficial. But it was kind of fun to go through it. So it'll be part of my journey to do that. I only mention that because I'm in this process of, as I say, going through all these resources now and finding and stumbling across things I forgot that were even there. And so that's kind of a fun thing to do. Here's another document that I'm going to add. It's a contrast between color as light and color as pigment. Now that would seem like a rather odd thing, but I've often thought about this, and a friend of mine teased this out with greater depth, because it's deeply mysterious the way light is, the way it works. You see, color as light is a reflection of wavelengths. And so you're looking at wavelengths, electromagnetic radiation. Visible light is in the spectrum, tiny, tiny fraction, less than a trillionth of the electromagnetic spectrum, from 4,000 to 7,000 angstroms, which is a very tiny bandwidth that we can see light. Color as light, then, is reflection of wavelengths. Color as pigment is absorption of wavelengths. very different. It absorbs. Or you could say white is the presence of all colors. And so when Newton had that prism and you could create your own little rainbow, you see, the white is effectively the presence of all the colors. But you see, in, as pigment, white is the absence of all colors. It's dramatically different. Black is the absence of all light, but black is the presence of all colors. I'll let you process this. It's a rather strange thing. But one, light is energy, pigment is matter. Light generates from the heavens, pigment from the earth. So it's kind of intriguing. One's more abstract, one's more concrete. One is additive, one is subtractive. I just find it interesting because even nature is replete with all sorts of strange things to study, to learn, to understand, to unpack. And this is one of those areas as well. Your capacity as a seer, as a person who has the ability to see, is astonishing in its range. Because you can see down to the level of two photons of light. And yet right now, we're flooded with billions of photons. You see, but what a range you have. It's really quite impressive. And everything you see is upside down. I don't know if you know this, but your lens in your eye actually turns, speak for yourself. No, it's true of you. It inverts the image in the back of the retina. See, so the image that we see is upside down. And the brain straightens it up. It makes it right side up. And I used this illustration when I was in my Wednesday morning group. A few weeks ago, I'm doing this series on practicing the presence of God. And there I describe us as amphibious beings. We have one foot in heaven, one on earth. And as such, then, we are, I believe, wired by God to have the capacity to think on two levels at once. The visible, the immediate, the tangible, but also the invisible, the unseen, the non-tangible. But by default, we are trained to see just the visible. And you have to train yourself to see the invisible. Everything seems upside down. So I use this analogy of this Moody Science film that I came across. And it was made in 1960. I remember seeing all these old Moody Science films. Any of you familiar with Moody Science films? Sermons from Science, they call them. Vic, you remember them? And they were all made in the late 50s, early 60s. It was quite a series. And by the way, you can go to YouTube, and if you typed in Moody Science films, you'll get most of them. So some of the ones you want to definitely see are The Seed of Life. Astonishing what it does with seeds. And even though it's low tech compared to what we do now, it's most impressive. It's like worship to see it. You can't believe it. The Seed of Life. Another one is City of the Bees, which is great. But the one that I'm thinking about is Windows on the World, and it has to do with the sensorium, the human senses. And even then, they were quite correct in saying that we have far more than five senses. I personally have a list of 16 and counting. But that's another discussion. You have many, many, you have many senses. The newest one I guess came up with, and I have to give it a nice, if I'm coming up with, I have to come with a Latin term, makes it sound more precise. Scientia procul is what it is. And that means knowledge at a distance. And there are clear evidences of people having knowledge at a distance, knowing that someone just died, their son, their daughter, their mother, their father, all kinds of recorded. I mean, we have more stuff going on than we can even imagine. Well, in this particular video, one of the experiments they did back in 1960 is that they crafted these little goggles, and they had little lenses, but they weren't little. The optics weren't that great then, and so they had these like two things sticking out from a mask, and and turns everything upside down. And so he then, the experiment, how long would it take, or is it even possible, for him to turn that retinal image the other way around? You see the interesting notion? I don't know where they came with the idea. But this guy went on at it for, apparently, I'm surprised it didn't mention how long, but it apparently took several weeks. It was very agonizing at first. You can imagine walking around and everything's upside down, and you'll see how difficult that would be. But then somewhere along the way, suddenly his brain virtually rewired itself. Now at that time in 1960, they didn't have much discussion by way of neuroplasticity. The idea is that the neurons are fixed and they don't change that's it. So this was way ahead of its time, but the fact is that's what was happening. The brain really rewired itself, and ultimately he was able to see with those things on, right side up. In fact, he proved it. He had them on and he was riding a motorcycle. And then he flew a plane for an hour with those things on. That's impressive. So I wanted to know, how long did it take after he took them off? Because he had to wear them 24/7. How long did it take for his brain to rewire and see things the right way again, which means upside down? See, everything's upside down. But it doesn't tell us this. Nor does it tell us the obvious question, because if I were running the experiment, I'd want to know, okay, here now he's got it, his brain is now seeing it without the goggles. I'd put the goggles back on. Now how long would it take for him to re-invert it? I'd take them off. Take them on, off, until my theory being that the intervals would get more and more diminished until eventually the theoretical limit would be, didn't matter if he had them on or had them off. But apparently, Bill Wood told me that he knew something about this. Apparently, his headaches were so severe that they decided to stop the experiment. And I can understand that, because it would be very difficult. It would induce a lot of headaches because of that rewiring to do that. But my theory, though, is that the next time around, the headaches would be less and less and less, because the bulk of the rewiring, as it were, had been done. It's like when I go to England and I rent a car at the airport, because I live there so long, I'm driving on the left side and I don't even think about it. It's as intuitive as driving here, you see, because you do it long enough, you train yourself, isn't it true? If you're driving a clutch car, if you've learned to do that, do you really think about pushing down the clutch? You don't, or shifting? You don't think that. You do it all the time. But you sure remember when you first tried to do it, how hard it was. And so it is with anything. I only mention this because in my application there, there's a sense in which there's an analogy. Everything in Scripture seems to be upside down. The values of the kingdom of God, blessed are those who mourn, their poverty of spirit, hunger and thirst for righteousness. It seems to be just the opposite of what the world is about. The one who loses everything will gain. The one who loses his life finds his life. The one who becomes the servant becomes the leader. Do you see the concept? The values of the kingdom of God, we say, are upside down. Now I say it otherwise. I claim they're right side up. We're the ones who are seeing things upside down. So we need to train ourselves to see the life as God sees it. And it's quite intriguing how that works out. I threw that in there. I don't know even why I mentioned that, but there it is. I was not planning to say any of that, except to say that the world is so mysterious, so bizarre, so strange, just fraught with mysteries and surprises. If that's true in this world, what do you think the next will be like? You see? You can't even imagine much of this world. The more you learn, what will the next be like? It's almost like analogous. If I spoke to you of physical things and you did not understand, how would it be if I spoke to you of spiritual things? But here, Peter is describing this process of how the light's been distorted. But it's very interesting, because Satan cleverly disguises himself as an angel of light, not of darkness. That is not accidental. He is the supreme counterfeiter. And that's what he's going to be speaking of, of these false teachers, as people who are basically counterfeiters of the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is the key text on that one. Because there he's speaking about these false teachers. And then he says, verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. You see, it reveals his stratagems. Right from the beginning, he was always a counterfeiter. And Jesus spoke of these kinds of counterfeits in Matthew chapter 7, about those who will then pretend to be this way, pretend to be followers, as did Paul. Paul described it in his sermon in Acts 20, when he was warning the Ephesian elders about the false teachers who would come, and they would distort the truth and use the power of truth. Because the best counterfeit is when you actually hide a pound of poison in a lake of truth. You see, it's enough. So you use enough truth, and it has apparently a convincing power, and that's when you can use the poison and put it in there, because the poison can be disproportionate in its quantity, and it can destroy everything. Paul described that. He spoke of such counterfeits in Romans, in Acts, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. He had a lot to say, because unfortunately, he had to say those things because there was so much falsehood abroad. And that is, I believe, even more so now, where apostasy, turning away from truth, has become more and more the norm, not the exception, especially in the last century. John describes this as well, false teachers in 1 John. And so this is a common thing. There's counterfeits, and the power of a counterfeit, as you know, consider, what are the things that are counterfeited? Generally, something valuable, not something junk, not junk. You're not going to counterfeit things that are worthless. You're going to counterfeit art. You will counterfeit money. There's one painter, by the way, he's such a great counterfeiter. Why doesn't he just do his own? You know, but apparently he doesn't have the creative originality, because he's a technician, but he's not an artist. You see the difference? He can imitate, but he cannot innovate. That's an interesting thing, but he has the technical skills, tremendous prowess. There's counterfeit in art. There's counterfeit jewelry. We well know that. Counterfeit watches. How many people have bought false watches that have a name brand but turn out to be not the real thing? You have to have a good eye to tell the difference between what's right. A jeweler can see what you and I cannot see, you see, so you have to be trained. Manuscripts, false manuscripts as well, counterfeits there. And I think about counterfeit money. Of course, the danger of a counterfeit lies in its likeness to the real thing. As one writer put it, counterfeiters do not make their $100 bills triangular, printed in red ink, and bearing a picture of Mickey Mouse. You can see that. So, and this is why tellers, if you really want them to be able to discern the difference between counterfeit bills and the real thing, the best thing you do is teach them to know the real one very well. You don't show them counterfeit money. You get them so trained that they know the real article so perfectly, so well, that when they see a fraud, at first blush it's not obvious, but they intuitively discern there's something wrong because they know the real thing so well. You see the concept there? It makes perfect sense. So the best antidote to false teaching is to be immersed and embedded in God's transcendent truth in Scripture, to know the real thing so well that when you see something that deviates from it, you can intuitively see that, and you can see it right away. And the better you know the Scriptures then, the better you are now able to read anything, and you can read materials from any source, because there's always going to be some truth in various resources, literature. In fact, it's, as you know, it's just as difficult to get a zero on a quiz, there's 100 questions. It's just as hard to get a perfect zero on a true-false quiz as it is to get 100. process that. Is it not so? If you got a zero on a true-false quiz of 100 questions, I'd be very suspicious that there was something intentional there. Because even monkeys throwing at true-false at two circles, they'd actually hit a median of about 50. You know, it'd be a normal bell curve, and it would be right in 50. They'd get an average of that. It's really tough to be totally wrong. Now, you and I need to discern the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, as 1 John 4 puts it, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, so you can know what is the real article, because this truth matters eternally. This is not something trivial. Ideas have consequences, and wrong ideas can be insidious and deadly. It's not just cognitive, because ideas shape your practice as well. And you fall in love with something that you're never meant to love, and you pursue the wrong goods. And ultimately then, you buy into the false notion that somehow the good life, the fruitful life, the worthwhile life consists of the things that actually the Word of God says are worthless in the end. As Jesus says in Luke 16, the things that are highly despised among men, rather highly esteemed among men, are despised in the sight of God. I always say that's a chilling verse whenever I recite that, because it is. You can therefore, it means, give your life, your one life, in exchange for something God says is utterly worthless in the end. Because what people treasure, God despises. And what God tells us to treasure, the world tells us is worthless. So your orientation matters. The heart will always make room for what it treasures. And so it's a matter not just of the mind, but of the heart. It's a matter of the affections. It's a matter of what do you love? Because you become that which you love. You become shaped by that which you pursue. So it's really, to inflame an imagination and to have a kind of a revisitation there, to be restored, as it were, to embrace God's ultimate story and to have an imagination of, yes, that's what life was meant to be like all along. But the seductive siren calls of this world are so ubiquitous that din will prevent us from hearing the truth, the silent promptings of the Spirit of God. And it'll be easy for us to overlook these things or to fail to be like the Bereans who would check the scriptures regularly to see if these things are so. So this is really what he's going to be describing. And from false prophets, and they were abundant in the Old Testament, as you well know, lots of false prophets who were telling the people more or less what they wanted to hear. They were basically saying, don't listen to Jeremiah. He's preaching gloom and doom, you see. Don't listen to Ezekiel. Don't listen to Daniel. And so it was. False prophets who said, there's not going to be any such doom and gloom. And they would deny that there is a God who judges all. Because, of course, that would be a more comfortable life if you believe there was no ultimate consequences. Even in the immediate, we're this way. I call it the Ecclesiastes 8:11 syndrome. I have now over 60 syndromes and counting. These crazy human foibles that I describe as syndromes. And this one has to do with the fact that because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. What is that text saying? Because a moral wrong does not, like a physical wrong, immediately have a consequence. You put your hand on a hot plate every time is an immediate result. Am I correct about that? It's awfully consistent. The physical universe is ruthlessly and brutally consistent. Every time you jump out of a building, don't expect that you're going to have a different outcome. It's not like the optimist who jumped off the top of the Empire State Building and when he passed the 50th floor, he said, so far, so good. It's not going to end up well. You can be confident of that. The fact is that things will have their consequences. And so this verse tells us it's more subtle than the physical, because people seem to get away with spiritual and moral wrongs, don't they? It appears that people are literally getting away with murder. But that's where Galatians teaches us in Galatians 6, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. It's a moral and spiritual universe. What a person sows, they will also reap. If the person who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so the story's not over. They may get away with it, and many people get away with it in this life. But the old R.G. Lee sermon from the 50s became well known. It was called, with two words, Payday Someday. You can look it up, and you can actually hear it on the web. It can get anything on the web, unfortunately, some for good or for ill. But Payday Someday. And he was saying, maybe it appears that they got away with it. The story's not over yet. Because if a person can get away eternally with a moral wrong, then God is mocked because it's not a moral and spiritual universe. God cannot forgive sin and be righteous. He can only forgive sinners. And the only way in which he can forgive sinners is because he took the price upon himself. So he can be righteous and still justify the unrighteous. A unique message indeed. This is a moral and spiritual world. This is what Peter's going to be describing, because a lot of these false teachers, as we can see, especially when we jump ahead to chapter 3, are going to be, you see that they're mocking. In the last days, he says in verse 3, 2 Peter 3, 3, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? And they're going to deny the coming of Christ. They're going to deny that there is, in fact, going to be a cataclysmic judgment, that sin will be paid for, that there really will be, that there's a moral God, and that his son will reign with a rule of righteousness, and he will, in fact, judge all things. And so those images there, these people were denying that, like the prophets of old. Oh, he's not going to really judge. And so this is the sort of mindset that they had. So here he says, false prophets also arose among the people. I'm in chapter 2, verse 1. Just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow in their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Payday someday. They think not, and they're falsely teaching people, seducing them into the notion, where is God? And he really will just overlook these peccadilloes, but it's not so. So this is a kind of a summary statement, it's an overview of these false teachers. He already alluded to them back in verse 16 of chapter 1 when he said, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power in coming. So he's alluding to the fact that they are very, very devious, and they are people who can seduce people into moral and spiritual compromise. For their own gain, because it's out of their own greed, because they're going to be extremely popular. And why are they so popular? It's because they tell people what they want to hear. So ultimately, it pays off. It's a game that appears to pay. And it does, again, in the short run. I remember when I was a kid, and I'd see these films from the 40s and 50s, crime doesn't pay, they'd say. I said, that's not true. A lot of criminals get away with crime, and it seems to pay them pretty well. But you see, again, if this world is all there was, it would appear that it does pay in some cases. But again, payday someday. So Jesus spoke of these counterfeits. Paul spoke of them. John did, and others, Jude, of course. But Satan disguises himself, and ultimately his final counterfeit will be the Antichrist. That'll be the supreme counterfeit, a counterfeit Messiah. And he'll come on a white horse, being a harbinger of peace, Revelation 6:2. It's extremely interesting to me that this first seal judgment, which is in fact the coming of the beast, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the prince who will come, all these images are used of that for him, that the that Muslims use that of the 12th Imam, the Mahdi, and they quote Revelation 6:2, and their image of the Mahdi is one who's riding on a white horse. It's not a good move, but there you have it. But because you have very clearly a false vision of what life's meant to be about. So this questioning. In the garden, he started this way. Remember how he started? Has God said? So he questioned God's truth. Then he distorted it and he denied it. It was not so that you will die. And then he replaced the truth with another. And he said, you'll be as gods. Remember that? So he denied it. He distorted it. And then he replaced it and told her what she wanted to hear. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life. And she saw the fruit, and it looked desirable to the eyes, and it looked like it was good to eat, and it had the power to make one wise. Those three pulls, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And those same three were used by Satan once again when Jesus was tempted, and he used all those three. So he said, turn these stones into bread, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, he shows them all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. The pride of life, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. The same pull, and you can be sure that you'll be tempted in the same three ways, in varying combinations, because every one of us has a unique flesh signature. We're wired differently, but so some people are more tempted, have more of a proclivity to this pull, some more to that, but at the end of the day, variations and combinations will be used. And so we move from the true prophets that he's been describing at the end of chapter 1, when he speaks about the fact that this no prophecy was made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. True prophets in the Old Testament, true prophets, as he describes, the church, according to Ephesians 2:20, was founded on the apostles and the prophets. And so we have this. But now he switches, and he doesn't use prophets here of the contemporaries, but false teachers rather than false prophets. And there's a debated issue here. My view is that while these gifts still are there, there's a gift of prophecy and so forth and of teaching and gift of apostleship. I think the best weight of the evidence is that those offices are no longer with us. But that's a debate. There's some who disagree with that. But you do not ever hear someone then in this context do the thus says the Lord, you see. It's not seen when you see that. Thus says the Lord. In the epistles, you won't find this. You see, you don't have the prophetic statement. But there are a lot of false teachers who will be doing these sorts of things. And so at any rate, Israel was plagued by him. The church is plagued by him. And there are destructive heresies, as he calls them. The word is used that you originally, the word heresy, the Greek word really meant to make a choice between one thing or another, but it then came to be used of divisions, a sect, a party. And so it became something that would divide, destructive heresies. And he describes them in this manner, that even denying, they'll secretly introduce these destructive. So it's not obvious, they're subtle about it. They added their distortions to the truth and then gradually, ever so gradually, replaced the truth with their distortions. You see, so someone comes to you, let's say if it's a Mormon comes to your house, they'll have a little card. And the card, these are things we believe. And it sounds mighty orthodox. We believe the Trinity, we believe in the deity of Christ, all that. And at first blush, it really sounds pretty orthodox. But in fact, if you drill down, they don't believe any of those things as the scripture defines them. Just one example, in Mormonism, it means that it's really henotheism, a kind of a polytheistic view, because as God is, the Adam God, they call him, as we are now, he once was, as he is now, we will be. And so the idea is that you actually become a god of your own planet, and you have spiritual progeny and so forth. So it's really, there's multiple gods, and it's a very different vision when you drill down. I rather doubt that most Mormons really know the details of what their doctrines are. But at any rate, at first it comes off, and you read that card, sounds pretty good. You see the concept there? So it's an intentional thing. What appears to be this, and then the gradual replacement with something that's not the real article at all. And so it's a secret. It's a way of introducing it. Then he goes on to say, even denying the master who bought them. And so they deny many things. How do they deny? Well, false teaching teaching in the church today, with the abandonment of that which was held by Orthodox men and women throughout the first centuries of the church. And they're well described and articulated and codified in what it means, the fundamental orthodoxy of early Christianity. They're called the creeds. And we recite them. And when you think about the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, it's not insignificant that those creeds are used not just by Protestants, but by Catholics and by Orthodox around the world. It is what we have in common. It's what Lewis called mere Christianity, actually borrowing a term from the Puritan divine Richard Baxter, by which he meant the basic, the essentials of the faith. And so, remember that expression, in the essentials unity, in the non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. What's happened, however, we now have taken liberties with the essentials. Now, I'm not as dogmatic on some points as I was when I first graduated from seminary. There's some things I've changed, my views and so forth. But I will say this. As the years have gone by, I am holding those fundamentals more firmly than ever before, you see. I'm willing to hold some of the non-essentials with an open grip, open hand. And there's some things, there is a hierarchy of doctrines, and some things are more central to the truth, but some are non-negotiable. And the kinds of non-negotiables that are being denied in mainline denominational churches are these: the inspiration of Scripture, the sinfulness of humanity, the sacrificial death of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, salvation by grace through faith, and the reality of eternal judgment. These are basically denied now in mainline by the actual ordinances, the councils, the elections, the decisions in these councils in many churches. What's interesting about these false teachers that are being described by Peter in 2 Peter 2 is that they are later compared to dogs and pigs. If you look at verse 22, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, those are metaphors not of believers, but of outsiders. These are not strayed sheep, but they're dogs and pigs. So you're dealing here with people who profess to be believers but deny the Lord because they deny the essentials of the faith. But they appear to be very religious, and they have all the accoutrements of that. And so the seductive heresies are all the more powerful as a consequence. Thus they deny, as the terminology is, the master who bought them. And it's intriguing. There are debates between limited atonement and unlimited atonement. My view is that the atonement is efficacious for the whole world, but that it's only applicable to those who believe. But that's a debate, and so I won't make a major issue over that. But I believe that he died for the sins of the whole world. There are different of opinions, but I think it was efficacious. But it's limited in the sense that it's applicable only to those who believe. And there is this mysterious divine-human synergy, this interface that takes place, because he will never impose his gifts upon us against our own will. And so mysteriously, one of the most powerful things about the Imago Dei is our capacity as moral agents and spiritual agents to make choices that matter forever. That this is not just some game, you're not an automaton, you're not some AI, but rather you are a person who is created in the image of God and who in Christ now, your deepest self, your spirit, has now become alive to him. In fulfillment of the wonderful promise of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 37, that I will plant in this new covenant my laws within their heart. And so this is the new covenant in my blood. And this new covenant then, it means that there's a heart transformation. And that Jesus, just as Jesus said in Mark 7, that the real problems come out of the heart of man. The things that we do wrong, he says, aren't just something extrinsic to us, but actually he says that the human condition is more radical than that. He says, speaking about the heart, that which proceeds out of man, that's what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Have we all escaped that? I don't think so. Maybe you're not a murderer, but you've committed some of these others. You can be sure of that. All these things, evil things, proceed from within and defile the man. Then the only hope we have of a relationship with God is a heart transplant. You need a new heart. That's the only way. You can't clean up your act. That's bootstrap theology. No, he has to reach down in order to lift you up. He became what he was not so that you could become what you were not. And that is the essence of the good news of the gospel in Christ. And so we see in this word then a call to fidelity, a call to a community that encourages and stimulates one another through sound teaching, through their love for one another, and through their deeds and practices, so that you want to do these three things well. You want to love well, you want to learn well, and you want to live well, inside out. Lord, we thank you for the joy that we can have of knowing you, and you've called us to your eternal kingdom. May we be exiles, joyful exiles, on our way home. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.